Good evening, everybody. We're going to be in Jeremiah 34 and 35 this evening, momentarily. And before that, we'll be in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 contains Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version of it. And the thing to remember is in verse 20 of Luke 6, he turned his gaze on his disciples and he began to say to them, "Listen, you are blessed, you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And he goes from there and he explains, "Listen, because you know me, because you see me, because you trust me, because you're putting your life in my hands, you belong to the kingdom of God." And what that means is that you're blessed no matter what the world throws at you, whether it's poverty or persecution or any other stress. And it is so hard for us to grasp hold of this when stress is upon us. We often feel that if something has gone wrong or something is painful in our lives, that that must mean that we have not pleased the Lord. And nothing could be further from the truth in the life of a person who really walks with Christ, a person who really knows the Lord. And this is why he says to his people these things in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not telling them, "Act poor so that I will bless you." And, you know, he's not saying, "Act poverty-stricken." He's not saying, "Try to achieve these things so that then you'll have the kingdom." What he's saying is, "You have the kingdom because you belong to me. So now these things," which in this age, almost every one of them in this age is difficult. It's a difficult thing. Even thirsting after righteousness is difficult in this age. We thirst after a lot of things. But what he's saying is, because you know me, because you belong to me, because you can see reality from my perspective, you are blessed. And the blessing resides in precisely seeing reality from my perspective. That's what he's saying is, you know, you belong to me, you belong to the kingdom, you got to see it from where I am. So often what we do is we have faith in Jesus, but we forget to have the faith of Jesus. In other words, we know that we belong to him. We know that we're saying, "Lord, I trust you with my soul." And he says, and that's where you start. But now what I want you to do is understand, I want you to have the faith I have, not just faith in me. I mean, faith in me is the beginning, but I want you to think like I think about the Father, about the world, about eternity, about the invisible world, and about the fact that if you belong to me and you're in my grace, then no matter what is happening in your life, my hand is on you. That is just difficult for us to grasp, even those of us who've known the Lord for a long time. To see it as saying, "Okay, God, what then, if there are no accidents and I'm really under your grace, but I'm in this storm," like he sent his men into the storm, you know, but then walked across the water to see them, but they didn't realize any of that till it happened. And they thought, "There's been a mistake. We're in a storm." And he said, "No, there's no mistake." You see, his point is, you've got to take me more seriously than the material things that you consider to be reality. And this is hard for us because we live in a world in which we've been essentially brainwashed since we were tiny. Almost everybody here has been, in the West, brainwashed since we were tiny, that you are material primarily. And your thoughts of God are just that, your thoughts about God. And what Jesus is saying is, no, now that you know me, I want you to know something. You are not material primarily. You belong to me. And you came from my thoughts, and I created you. And I want you to take me more seriously than you do the stuff of the material world. Then you'll be able to deal with the material world responsibly. And this is all in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? You can read it, the longer version, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Or the shorter version here. When he gets to the end of it, that's why he ends the way he does in both of the versions of it. He ends by saying, if you take me seriously, well, let's read it. Verse 46, Luke 6, verse 46. This life of thinking like the Lord, the faith that the Lord has, not just faith in him, but the faith of Christ, the way of thinking that is his way of thinking. He says to the people, a sort of a rebuke, but it's a rebuke. It's loving because he wants us to stand up into the truth of it. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? His point here is not, he's not rebuking them and saying, you've got to obey the rules or you won't go to heaven. That's how people so often read obedience, but that's not at all what he's saying. And you can tell because the next thing he says is, look, if you listen to me, you'll live in my reality. Look what he says. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and then acts upon them, I will show you who he's like. He's like a man building a house who digs down deep, laid a foundation on the rock. And then when the flood arose, the river burst against the house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. Why? Because the guy knew the reality is I got to dig down to the rock. If I build on the rock, I'll be okay. That's the reality. And he says, if you treat me and my word like the reality of life, like the ultimate capital R reality, if you dare to trust me against all the odds and walk on the water from time to time and know that I'm really working, if you dare to do that, you'll be like this person because this person's dealing. The guy who dug down to the rock was smarter than the guy who just built on the sand. Verse 49, the one who has heard and then not acted accordingly. In other words, I hear what Jesus is saying. I'm not, I don't necessarily do what he says or anything like that. But I appreciate his, teaching and stuff. That person is like a man who builds his house on the ground without any foundation, and the river bursts against it. Immediately it collapses. The ruin of the house is great. That person's not living in reality. What he's saying is, I am the bedrock reality, and what I'm telling you, I don't care what the rest of your material senses tell you 24/7, what I'm telling you is the truth, and you have got to listen to what I'm saying. You got to take it seriously. Well, so why would, in verse 46 where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Well, the answer is because we don't trust him, bottom line. Now, when I say that, what I mean is not that we should feel all guilty about that. Just guilt, feeling guilty for a Christian is just a complete waste of time. Okay? So if you're a Christian, you feel guilty, you're wasting your time. Jesus paid for your sin on the cross, and you're not helping him by feeling guilty. You're not like balancing your karma. So get rid of it. If you feel rebuked in your heart, then the first thing you do is you just look up at him and say, thank you for rebuking me, Lord. What are you telling me? Because actually, this is a waste of time to feel guilty. He's not trying to make us feel guilty. He's trying to say, now listen, are you trusting me about this? Are you really trusting me? I know you say you are. I know you know the songs. I know you go to church a lot. I mean, if you're on a Wednesday night, you are a fanatic. By the world's definition, on a Wednesday night, there's television on and all kinds of other things to do. And here you are in a Bible study. But he says, do you really trust me? I mean, do you really see me as the reality and what I say as more real than the stuff around you? Or at least as the foundation and the source of the reality, the material reality that you live in? Do you see it that way? Here's the deal. To believe something is to act as if it's really so. That's why you can always tell what people believe, because they do what they believe. They do what they believe. To believe something, to really believe something, is to act as if it's really so. And so what he was saying to his disciples, actually, is you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't act as if I'm really telling you the truth, as if it's really so. Let me suggest something to all of us. You're all looking pretty sober out there. Pretty heavy introduction to Jeremiah. Let me suggest something to all of us. I'll bet you anything there's something in your life in which you're being challenged whether or not you're going to trust God. Because you can't see your way clearly enough on your own, by your own sight, to do what to solve your problem or to deal with whatever it is. And he's saying, listen, here's the path, walk in it. And you're saying, I can't see, can you? And he's saying, you're on the path, walk in it, walk in the path. I'll bet you there's something like that in your life. I'll just bet, no show of hands, but I'll bet you anything there is. And I'll tell you why. It's because Christians living in a fallen world are always being challenged with exactly what he says all through the Sermon on the Mount. Are you going to live like a person who trusts the kingdom and takes seriously what Jesus says? If you do, this is the path to victory, it's the path to joy, it's the path to life. This personal relationship with him in which you know that he loves you and you know he's not tinkering. He's working on your life all the time. Sometimes it feels like he's tinkering, though, It's like, are you sure you want to do that, Lord? You sure you want to open that file? You sure you want to unscrew that nut? He says, yeah, it's you. I'll bet that that's going on. And I'll bet you you're being challenged in one way or another to actually act, truly act as if something is so, that God has said is so, but that you can't see with your eyes. That's a way of knowing without seeing, and that's faith. It is not the absence of knowledge, it's the presence of a kind of knowledge in which you're not basing it on what you see and on your own innate perceptions. You're basing it on what he says, and you say to yourself, it just feels so scary to do that. Yeah, but it's the path of life. And you say, what's this got to do with Jeremiah? Everything, because turn to Jeremiah 34 and 35. We have a generation that Jeremiah spoke to who didn't understand any of this. And this is why they got in the trouble that they got in. It wasn't because God didn't love them. It was because they continually walked away from him and trusted only what they could see. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, last time we were together in Jeremiah, you know, you should know a little of the background. This takes place, of course, in the 6th century BC, just at the end of the Judean history before the Babylonian captivity, something God has prophesied over and over and over, sent many prophets to the people and had explained to them, you got to take me seriously. And they never did. They took all the pagan gods seriously. They took all their politics seriously. They took all their money very seriously, as we're going to see tonight. Their money was very important to them. But God, he was just like off someplace in the corner, and they weren't taking him seriously at all. And so the result was that they would go into the Babylonian captivity, but they would lose all the other things they ever put their trust in. And you've got to get that. In the Old Testament, let me back up a minute here. In the Old Testament, with regard to Israel, after they became a nation and after he forged them, the most important thing that happened, actually, is the Babylonian captivity. From after the Exodus and they're entering the land and all that period of history, the next thing you should realize that took place, in which God was grabbing hold of them and saying, listen to me, was the Babylonian captivity. And the reason was they had become so enamored of their life as it was in the land, especially in this couple of centuries prior to these events, they had become so enamored of themselves and what God had, their material wealth and their material world, that it had become everything to them. And that was also true of all the pagan nations, by the way. They all shared the same idea that materiality and all that the world has to offer, wow, that is what it's really all about. Well, then, once they adopted that, they were easy prey for the pagan gods, because the pagan gods all said, we'll give you that. And God said he would give them that too, but God said, you got to come to me first. So what happens in the Babylonian captivity is that after falling in love with themselves and with all the stuff they had for so long, God literally just takes it all away. He just takes it all away. That's the Babylonian captivity. And the people who got translated to Babylon, this is kind of a brief little history of all this, but the people who got translated to Babylon, according to Jeremiah, were the blessed ones. Why is that blessed that I get translated to Babylon and lose everything I had my confidence and joy in over there in Jerusalem? Because those people would meet God in Babylon when they didn't know the language, they didn't know the money, and they didn't have anything else to love except God. And then they would find out he'd be more than enough. And then he'd bring them back to the land. And that's the whole purpose of all the discipline. That's the whole purpose of everything. That's in the grace, that's what he does. And so in Jeremiah and in all the prophets, he's saying, why are you in love with the stuff around you? Why don't you love me? And they're going, well, we do love you, but they didn't. We do take you seriously, but they didn't. And so what we find in these two oracles is another in a series of oracles in which Jeremiah, right towards the end of the history of Judah, just before they're going to get taken over by the Babylonians, there are two major chunks of truth that come, chapter 34 and then chapter 35. What we find is a prophecy in chapter 34 against Zedekiah, who's the last king. We'll see what it is. And then an illustration of the heart condition of Jerusalem, which is so graphic and so clear, really shows where their hearts are at, in verses 8 and following of chapter 34. And then in chapter 35, out of chronological order, by the way, chapter 35, the events of chapter 35 take place a few years prior. But doesn't matter. Don't worry about that. This wasn't Jeremiah's writings weren't meant to be understood always in chronological order. They are grouped together for the moral of the story. They're grouped together for the inspired wisdom that's in them. And so in chapter 35, he introduces us to an odd group of people who learned how to keep a promise called the Rechabites. And we'll learn something from them, and then we'll see how this works, taking seriously who God is. Chapter 34. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem, against its cities. Now, the Babylonian army was composed of a bunch of local armies. I don't know if you realize that, but they sent a bunch of their guys from Babylon, for sure. But when a king took over a part of the land, in order to be a vassal of that king, once he took you over, what they did is they came in with a big fat army to begin with, and they said, we're in charge now. And if you fought them, they killed you and piled your heads up out in front of the gate. And that got the point across. And then everybody then said, we'll be with you. Okay, we're on your side. And the king would do a couple of things. The new big king, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, he would do this. He would say, okay, now your army belongs to me. You're welcome to defend yourself in your local skirmishes. But if I come back and I want to use your army to do some of my work, they belong to me. Yeah? And they go, uh-huh, okay. And they're holding onto their heads. And then he says, you got to pay me, and it's usually a huge amount of money, for two reasons. Nebuchadnezzar wanted the money to support his whole big thing, plus he wanted the nations to be slightly poverty-stricken. He wanted them not to be too wealthy. Because if they're too wealthy, they'll hire more mercenaries and fight against him, or they'll make a deal with the Egyptians, or whatever, to get their... And so this was all understood by everybody. This is how it was all done. So when Nebuchadnezzar came, he actually took armies from around the other areas, which is why sometimes it talks about judgment against these other nations. When you guys read the prophets, you notice how there's judgment against the other nations and so on? Well, that's why. And so it says here there were all these armies. They were all under Nebuchadnezzar, so to speak, but some of them even spoke different languages. But they were all doing what he wanted done. Okay. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to Zedekiah. Now, Jeremiah gives this prophecy to Zedekiah, who's the last king, who's the one who gets taken, one of them. He's the last one, but, you know, his predecessors, both of his predecessors have been taken into custody by other kings by this point. But Zedekiah's the last one. So this prophecy's to him. He says, you go tell Zedekiah this, king of Judah. You tell him this. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he's going to burn it with fire. You're not going to escape from his hand, and you're surely going to be captured and delivered into his hand, and you're going to see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and you're going to speak with him face to face, and you're going to go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you're not going to die by the sword. He's not going to execute you. You're going to die in peace, meaning of natural causes. And as spices were burned for your fathers and former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you. And they will lament for you, alas, master, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Now, it doesn't say it here, but in chapter 32, it says Jeremiah was in jail. And the reason he was in jail was after he preached this. And Zedekiah threw him not into the pit yet. He ends up in a cistern eventually, but not yet for that. But it was this speech that got him thrown into house arrest, which we saw back when we studied chapter 32. And you can see why. This is demoralizing. You see, this is at the time when Nebuchadnezzar is tightening the noose politically and militarily, and it's demoralizing for Jeremiah to be saying these things. And so he doesn't want Jeremiah's words getting out. He wants Jeremiah to be quiet. This is not good for politics. Plus, it's not fun for Zedekiah to hear, and he doesn't want to believe it. This is what gets Jeremiah thrown into essentially house arrest, kind of a mild jail sentence. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem, against all the remaining cities of Judah, Lachish and Azekah. These are fairly sizable fortified cities within about 20 miles of Jerusalem, and they were falling at this time. They've actually discovered chunks of pottery that they would write little notes on. They hadn't invented stick-on notes yet. So what they would do is they would write stuff on the pottery and they would send it with a courier. You know, they didn't have scratch paper. They had scratch pottery. And so the guy would take a chunk of broken pottery with a note on it to the commander, and they found a bunch of these from Azekah. and Lakish. Actually, it was Lakish. And they've actually corroborated exactly this. Like one of the guys said, we can't see the smoke signals from Azekah anymore. That's one of the, and it's right from this era. And so you can feel the tension. I mean, you can, this is a serious, serious war. That's what he's saying, is that this happened. Zedekiah was spoken to by Jeremiah. What Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah is, you need to give in, or you're going to lose so much. You need to give in. You need to do what I've been telling you all along. You need to do what God told you to do. Let me ask you a question. I mean, does it seem like God is being just unduly harsh with Zedekiah? Some people think so. They go, well, what did Zedekiah ever do that he should be the last king, this poor guy, in the situation? Well, why this prophecy? Let me give you three reasons. First, God had clearly told him through Jeremiah that the right thing to do was remain loyal to Babylon all the way along. See, Zedekiah was actually given the ability to rule by Nebuchadnezzar. There had been two previous invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. And before that, God had spoken through the prophets, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, you guys have to give in to him. Well, there was a huge nationalist party, and they would not do it. They didn't want to do it. They wouldn't listen. And you know, it's interesting. The Lord will sometimes put a decision in front of people he knows don't want to believe him and don't want to trust him. He'll put a decision that'll make them fish or cut bait, basically. And that's what this was. God said, okay, you guys are doing church just fine, but you're not listening to what I have to say. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send the Babylonians after you. When the Babylonians came the first time, they only took the cream of the crop from the land, which included Daniel, by the way. That's how Daniel, as a young man, ended up in Babylon. When he came the second time, he took more. He took actually about 10,000 of the key personnel, the best craftsmen, all the smartest people in the second time. And in between those, at both junctures, Israel heard from Jeremiah. Jeremiah saying the same thing over and over and over again. Listen to God, do what he's saying. And it's forcing the people to either say, yes, I trust what God says, yes, I believe he's right, or not. And they were not. They were listening to their false prophets and so on. So when it got down to Zedekiah, this isn't out of the blue at all. There's been plenty. Did you ever get a situation where you found out, you know what, God's been talking to me about this for a long time and I have not been listening? Ever? Okay, now raise of hands. Because it'll make me feel better. I mean, this happens, you know, you're cruising along and, you know, it's not that you don't consider yourself a believer and so on and so forth, but then all of a sudden something happens and you realize, oh, on that subject, I realize now I was not paying attention for a long time. Now when I look back on it, oh my goodness, look at all the hints that God had been giving me all along. Well, that's what's happening with Zedekiah. Except Zedekiah still doesn't get the hint. And as a matter of fact, he's under huge political pressure not to give in to Babylon. He's got a lot of powerful people around him who are saying, we can win this thing. And they had their theology of victory. They all claimed to know God. They had their false prophets on their side. And Zedekiah is between a rock and a hard place. He really is being told by Jeremiah one thing, but he's being pressured by everybody else in the other direction. And he himself was not a man who was given to trusting God in the first place. So he knew, that's the first thing you need to know. When God brings this judgment against him, Zedekiah knew, because God had told him, I want you to cooperate with the Babylonians. It was a kind of a litmus test of whether Zedekiah and Judah were going to do what God says. Kind of a, I dare you to do what I tell you kind of a thing. Secondly, you need to know this, that God had demonstrated that he was serious in this very, very clearly. Both of the previous kings of Zedekiah, who were relatives of his and all descendants of David, had been taken into custody, one by the Egyptians and one by the Babylonians. So it was very clear that the Lord meant business. All Zedekiah would have had to do was sit back and look at the events of the last few years of the history of his nation in light of what Jeremiah was saying, and he would have said, you know what, God is serious about this. I better listen. But he didn't. Third thing to know, and this is crucial, and it may not sound very crucial at first, but it is. Zedekiah had promised on an oath before God to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. And he broke it. He broke his promise. He broke his oath. Nebuchadnezzar, when he kicked Jehoiachin, the previous guy, out, took him away, put Zedekiah in charge, and he said, now you listen to me, and you can read about this in Ezekiel 17. But he said, you listen to me. You're going to do as I say, yes? Zedekiah said, yes. He says, okay, I want you to change your name. You can pick the name, but I'm the authority that changes your name, which is very interesting. So I got the name Zedekiah, and it's a Hebrew name. It's not a Babylonian name. But by doing that, you know what Nebuchadnezzar was saying? I mean, if I came to you and I said, I'm changing your name, what would I be saying to you? What would I be saying? I'd be saying, essentially, who has the authority to change another person's name? Nobody. Unless they have absolute authority over that person. I mean, he's saying, I'm taking possession of you. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. I'm changing your name. I'll let you pick it, but it's under my authority from now on. The name Zedekiah. Incidentally, do you realize that God actually has a name for us and has given each one of us a name? In Him. And He has complete authority over us. But what happened was that Zedekiah, after he, under oath before Yahweh, said, I will be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. Over the next few years, he joined a conspiracy against Nebuchadnezzar, bought off the Egyptians who said they would come up and rescue him if he had any trouble with Nebuchadnezzar, and basically tried to play both ends against the middle. Now, I want you to ask yourself something. What is wrong with that picture? I mean, aside from the dishonesty of it, what does it tell you about what he really believed in his heart of hearts of hearts of hearts? What does it tell you about his view of reality? That he went back on his word that he took before God, even to a pagan king. Well, it tells you he's not dealing with God's reality at all. It tells you that he's looking around at the world and taking his cues from the world. And this is what Zedekiah always did. He was weak because of this. And this is what led him straight into rebellion against God. Well, anyway, so that's why this judgment. God had told him. He had told him he was serious. And on top of that, Zedekiah had broken a promise to Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, when you make a promise to somebody, even if that person's not godly, and they know you're a Christian and you break that promise, do you know that what that does to the name of God? It just blasphemes it. It blasphemes the name of God when you don't keep a contract. There's things that stop you from keeping contracts sometimes. And everybody knows that sometimes. But some people just keep it always as an option. I can always break my contracts. I can always break my promises. If it's okay, you know, if I'm going to lose money, I'll break my contracts. And I got to tell you, you know, just as a sidebar, it's not the main issue, but as a sidebar, you got to understand how ungodly that is, how anti-Jesus that is. And if people know that you're a Christian and they know you belong to the King of Heaven, even though they might not know Him, but you made a promise to them, man. Well, anyway, so all that, and that's why the Lord says you're going to be in trouble here. Verse 8, now, the next thing that happens is an illustration of the heart condition of the people. And he sort of double-clicks on Jerusalem. Is it just about Zedekiah? No, it's about the whole society. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant. These are indentured servants that were Jewish people, actually being owned by, for all intents and purposes, Jewish people. And each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage, and they obeyed and they set them free. But then afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for the male servants and female servants. They went back and got them again after they had set them free. Now, we'll come back and look at that in a minute. But then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, look, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt for the house from the house of bondage. And I said, look, at the end of 7 years, each of you will set free his Hebrew brother who's been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You're going to send him out free from you, but your forefathers never obeyed me, and they never inclined their ear to me, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight. What a surprise. You actually had actually done what I told you, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in this house which is called by my name. Yet then you turned right around and you profaned my name. You took back all of your servants again, all of your slaves. And you brought them back into subjection down through the end of verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me, proclaiming release to each his brother and each to his neighbor. Behold, I'm proclaiming release to you. A little play on words. I'm going to release you, all right, to the famine and to the sword and to the pestilence. He says, you went back on your promise to these people, so I'm going to release you into this difficulty. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant and who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which was made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officials and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be like food for the, will be food for the birds of the sky. And then he says, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon. Now, see the last line of verse 21? Some of you were dozing off. I mean, I was reading it and you're thinking, oh, well, we'll have to wait till we get to the end of this. Look at the last line. It's very important. Verse 21. Which has gone away from you. What has gone away from them? The Babylonian army had backed off. Really? Was it after they had given away their slaves and given people their freedom? Apparently so. And then the Babylonian army backs off. And so what happens after the Babylonian army backs off? The siege is over. The pressure's off. We go back on our promise. Behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this. I'm going to bring the Babylonians back. I can see where your hearts are really at. And they'll fight against the city, take it with fire, burn it. And Judah, a desolation without inhabitant. Whew. Well, okay, so what's going on here? In the law, it says that you were not allowed to keep a slave of the people of Israel. And you say, well, of course not. Who would keep a slave? It was very, very common. And it wasn't the kind of slavery that we had here in our country a couple hundred years ago. It was indentured servanthood. If you couldn't pay your bills, you went to work for the person for free until you paid it off. That was how it worked. But God had set up in the law, Deuteronomy 15, which we'll look at in a few minutes, he had set up in the law that you couldn't keep a person longer than 6 years. And so in the seventh year, you had to let them go. And not only that, but you had to give them enough of a head start to start a new business. Did you know that? It's very interesting. After they worked for you for that amount of time, no matter what they owed you, you had to let them go. And you had to let them go, and you had to give them some of your flocks from your herd that you had gleaned during the time that they worked for you. And in an agrarian society, that's like cash. That's like, here's a stake to get you going. You know, I'll help you start again. Because God's intent was that none of his people would be poverty-stricken. His intent was that none of his people would be permanent slaves, like had in other parts of the world. And he said, no, it's not the... But they never did it. They never did it. They never kept the year of Jubilee. They never kept the Sabbath years, either for the land or for the people around them. God had built into the way he thinks and the way he wanted them to think some safeguards that showed that they loved God more than they loved their stuff, that showed that they loved each other more than they loved their stuff, and they never obeyed any of it. And it really told you where their hearts were at. So that's what's going on, and that's why when this happens, here's the Babylonian army is crunching down on them. All of a sudden, Zedekiah says, you know, we need to let our slaves go. Oh, wow, we need to find, oh, there's something in the Bible we should do. And so they do it. And interestingly, now it just so happens, we know that politically, although I'm sure the Lord was behind it, politically the Egyptians had kind of mounted a bit of an offensive and had gotten Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and they were the other big superpower. So they got Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and Nebuchadnezzar had to back off from his siege. And since they didn't have satellite observation of enemy armies, all the Israelis knew was that, hey, look at this. We did this thing, this good thing, and God backed off. Wow. Or the enemy backed off, whatever. You know, we don't have to deal with this. The pressure's off. Immediately, they turn right back around. And what it does is it illustrates exactly where their hearts are at, which we're going to get back. Now just hold that thought, and we'll go on and look at chapter 35, because these actually go together, even though they're very different stories. So just bear in mind what we've got. We've got Zedekiah who doesn't keep his word. Then we've got all the people who don't keep their word either. And none of them keep the word of God, and none of them take God seriously. Now you get into chapter 35. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim. Now this is two generations back from, not full generations, but two kings back in time. And he said, you know, I want you to go to the house of the Rechabites. I want you to get them and bring them into the house of the Lord. Bring them into the chambers here where other people can see them, where there's a gathering of people to watch this, and give them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of that guy there, and his brothers, and all the sons in the whole house of the Rechabites. Feel free to use any of these names for your kids. Verse 4, and I brought him into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of him, and the man, there's just like great names here, near the chamber of the officials. In other words, he's bringing him in by name into these various office complexes, what we would call office complexes and meeting rooms, so that everybody gets to see him. And I set them before the men of the house of the Rechabites, pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said Jeremiah, drink wine. Can you imagine being involved in this? Jeremiah says, God's given me a word. Oh, really? What's God said? And they're kind of, you know, this is like back before he was in such trouble. And he says, well, just come watch. And he went out and he found the Rechabites, some of the leaders, and he brought them in and he sat them down, and everybody's watching this now. And can you imagine being a Rechabite? And you're just part of this family that goes back at least 250 years. And you've got your history, you've got your tradition, and they put wine in front of you. And you're not going to drink it, because that was not their tradition. And that's the whole point. He says, drink the wine. But they said, no, we're not going to drink the wine. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us. He said, no, you're not going to drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. And you're not going to build a house, and you're not going to sow seed, and you're not going to plant a vineyard or own one. You're not going to do any of the things that the people in the agrarian societies did, which was basically own vineyards, make wine, live permanently in homes. This was all normal life. But he says, no, not for you. You're going to be permanent Bedouins, basically. They said, so we're not going to do that. We've obeyed the voice, verse 8, of Jonadab, son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, and we and our sons and our daughters, and so on, and nor to build houses. We've not done that. We've only dwelt in tents, verse 10, and we have obeyed. We've listened. That's the word for obey, by the way, is the word listen. Can you connect the dots there? The word for obey in both Testaments is the word listen, which means if you really hear what God is saying, I mean deeply hear. What did Jesus say? He who has what? Ears to hear. In other words, if you're really perceiving God at all, you will do what he says. That's the whole point. If you don't do what he says, it means you're not perceiving him for who he really is, and you're not really in touch with his reality at all, or who he is, or anything about him, see? That's why he always says, you can tell who know me and who don't, because the ones that know me obey me. It's not because I'm a tyrant and I force everybody, if you want to go to heaven, you got to do what I say. It's not like that. It's that when you know him, you know reality, see? Well, now, look at this word obey. It says, they knew the reality of their forefather. 250 years it had been since he made them do this, and they're still doing it. Verse 11, it came about when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, we better go to Jerusalem and hide behind the wall. The army of the Chaldeans are coming. So that's why we're in Jerusalem, but we're only going to be here as long as we have to be. That's the idea. Look, we normally live in tents in the fields, but the army came, and so we're here with you guys in Jerusalem. But, you know, we still don't own anything. We're just here, we're visiting. So now that's the end of the little parable. It's a living parable. That's the end of it. So the Lord says to them, look, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, when he commanded his sons not to drink wine, they are observed. They don't drink wine to this day, for they've obeyed their father's command. I've spoken to you over and over and over and over again, and you still don't listen to me. His point is, what is wrong with this picture? Also, I've sent you all of my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again and again, saying, turn every man from his evil way, amend your deeds, take me seriously, in other words. Don't go after the other gods, don't worship them. Then you're going to dwell in the... I'll let you stay in the land. I want to bless you, but just don't become idolaters. This land I've given you to your forefathers, but you've not inclined your ear. You haven't listened to me. Look, the sons of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have observed a command from their father that he commanded them, but these people haven't listened to me. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I'm bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against me. He says, so this is why. This is why you're in the trouble you're in. What's amazing is these people, the Rechabites, they were basically keeping a promise to a forefather on a very minor issue. And here you had, they had God talking to them on a very major issue, Israel did, and they're not paying any attention at all. And it's interesting because though the Lord didn't command them to disobey, the pressure was really on. I mean, you can think of all the reasons why you might say, well, I think it'd be okay. Don't you think it'd be okay to drink the wine this time? I mean, here we are in the middle of the courthouse, right here, so to speak, the Lord's courthouse, and we've got a prophet of God standing there who served the wine, and we've got everybody standing around, and these are the people in whose city we're now living, hoping not to get killed by the Chaldeans. And besides, you know, we've already sort of stopped being Bedouins, at least for a while. We've all got condos here. You know, we're renting them, but, you know, we're here in Jerusalem. So it's kind of like, you know, maybe it'd be okay. And besides, it's a very old promise that was made 250 years ago. And who cares? I mean, wine is a very minor issue. It doesn't matter. You know, and there's all these reasons why they might have said no, and they didn't budge them. They knew in their hearts what their identity was. And they would not depart from it. They said, this is us. This is us. This is who we are, and we're not departing from it. And what God is saying to his people is, look, do you know your identity in me? Do you see yourself as different than the world around you? And do you know your identity in me? And or are you allowing the world around you to pressure you and to force you to think different than reality, God's reality? So he says, do you see what's going on here? Now, Judas still didn't get the message, but God blesses these Rechabites. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commandments, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will not lack a man to stand before me always. There'll always be a representative of your family in my kingdom. Why? Well, that brings us to the things we want to close up with, and I'm not going to go any further. You read ahead, but I want to mention some things. Why would God bless these people for keeping what we would consider to be a relatively minor thing? Is because God is a promise keeper. I love that. You know, you guys know the Promise Keepers, you know, the men's movement that of a few years ago, they're still around, but it had a huge impact on a lot of brothers in the Lord, brought a lot of men to Christ. And their deal, promise keepers. Well, you see, they got that from God himself in terms of being a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. And as a matter of fact, the only reason that Judah ever survived, that Israel survived, is because God kept his promise. You know, in an odd, well, it's not odd, but counterintuitive to us, in a counterintuitive way, he was keeping his promise to Israel to keep them alive by sending them to Babylon, by stripping them of all that they considered valuable and that they had begun to worship. He was actually keeping them alive. And by keeping them alive, he was keeping a long-term promise that he made to Abraham, that he would not lose these people. They're his covenant community. They're under his hand, and he's keeping a promise to them forever. And it's weird because we think to ourselves, had you been there at the time, you would be thinking, well, what kind of promise is God keeping that he's sending me to Babylon? A promise that he said, I won't let you go. You're trying to run away from me. I'll do whatever's necessary to keep you from losing me. Because you see, he had walked through between the pieces of the animal. Do you remember that? Do you remember this line here where he talks about the people who walked through the pieces of the animal? What they did when they made a covenant was they cut an animal in half and they put, a live animal. They killed the animal, cut it in half, blood everywhere. And they took half the animal, put it on one side of the path, and half the animal put it on the other side of the path. And they did a whole line of these. And then the two people who were making the agreement between each other walked together down through between the dead animals. And that's called cutting a covenant. And when it ever says in the Bible they made a covenant, actually the Hebrew word is cut. Why? Because the animal died, the blood was shed, people walked down through between the pieces, and what you are saying is, may it be done to me, this cutting apart and blood everything, if I don't keep my promise to you. That is a covenant, you see. And these people had done this, actually, about the slaves and the whole, and they were recommitting their life to God and everything, and then the Babylonians backed off, and then they reneged on it. Ah. But God had made a even deeper promise to Israel, to Abraham. See, God told Abraham, I want you to take some animals, cut them in half. And Abraham had done it. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And while the animals were laying there, all bloody, in pieces, when God and Abraham should have walked together down between the animals, Abraham fell asleep. And God walked down between the animals by himself. Now, I want you to let that soak in. What God was saying is, I will keep my promise to you. And may I be cut apart and sliced if this covenant is broken. And Abraham was the recipient of a covenant of absolute grace by God, because what God was saying was, I will keep my covenant to you no matter what you do to me. And someone is going to have to die, but it's not going to have to be you in order to pay for the broken covenant. See, God is a promise keeper. He is a promise keeper. When you have his word on something, you have it forever. His promise in the new covenant, his promise in the old covenant that he loved the people so much, he would send them to Babylon rather than lose his relationship long term with them. His promise to them that if they didn't take him seriously, they would lose all the things that they had now begun to worship instead of him. But all of that is faithfulness. It's not harshness, it's faithfulness. Why? Because eternal life is really on the line, because the invisible world is real, because there really is a heaven and there really is a hell, and you really got to know God, and he really knows that. And that's why he said, you know, you're not going to be able to keep this. I will keep this for you. And so he was the one who was killed at the cross, and he is the one who came back from the dead, and he's the one who offers to you the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. And that's why you live on the promises of God as a Christian, this very day, forever. And that's an amazing thing. Some questions. Well, I already asked this first one, so I won't belabor it. Do I keep my word? Do I keep my word? Have I made a vow? Will I keep it? Have I made a promise? Even a business deal. Will I keep my word? Now, business deals are different than covenants. And sometimes business deals, they can fall apart for lots of different reasons. But in general, does, you know, you as a person who belongs to God, do you see it as an important thing that your word is your bond? Because it is the truth for God. His word is his bond. You can always trust him. And when these people didn't keep their word, and notice all three of these stories had to do with keeping your word, didn't they? Zedekiah, the slave keepers, and the Rechabites, they all had to do, the first two were negative illustrations of it, and the third one was a positive illustration of it. They all had to do with keeping your word. It all had to do with keeping your promise. Why? Because that's the way God is. Do I keep my word, even if it costs me money? Secondly, do I believe that God's way is reality and blessing? Do I really believe that if I do things God's way, I am really going to be glad? Or am I suspicious that maybe God is telling me to do something, and I'm not going to be glad I obeyed him? Think about that. Just do the math. If you're sure of what God has spoken and you're thinking, but then a little voice comes in your mind, you don't have to do what God says. Actually, it'll cost you money if you do what God says. It'll cost you a lot of money if you do what God says. Don't you want to have these other things? Look what it's going to cost you if you obey God. Power, prestige, money, whatever. whatever the world worships. Okay, here's the question. Do you think what he says is reality or not? This is right back to Jesus. It's exactly what these people had to deal with. And it's what God always asks his covenant people. Look what I've done for you. He brought them out of Egypt, gave them the land, brought us out of sin, gave us the fruit of the cross and his life. And he says, now, are you going to trust me or not? Do you believe that God's way is reality and real blessing? Why did the Lord rebuke these people for taking their slaves back? Well, it's because it's not because they broke the rules. It's because by taking their slaves back, they made it very clear, they demonstrated clearly they had no intention of really relating to God as if he were more important than their money. They had no intention of relating to him as if he were more important than their money at all. Why? Well, as soon as the pressure was off, they went and got the slaves back. Why? Letting go of the slaves was only a foxhole faith. It had to have been mercenary or superstitious. Those are the only two possibilities. Letting go of their slaves originally was not because they trusted God and he said it in his word. It was because it was either they didn't want to pay for the slaves during a siege because they'd had to feed them during a siege, or they were superstitious about God and thought, okay, maybe if we do this, God will do that and then we'll be okay. Which looks like faith on the outside, but is not faith. It's superstition. It's treating God like Baal. It's marrying him for his money. Those are the only options, because as soon as the pressure was off, they went right back to the other thing, and that indicated that they never, ever did know him and never had an intention of taking him seriously as who he really is. That's why he came back and he said, okay, now I know where your heart's at. And you contrast that with Abraham, who when God said, give me your firstborn, give me Isaac, and Abraham struggled mightily, but he gave him to him. And God said, now I know you know me. Now I know that you know me and that your hope is in me and not in Isaac. So now I will fulfill all my promises through Isaac. Oh, friends, how easy it is for us to put our hope in things other than the Lord. Things the Lord has given us, people the Lord has given us. And then over time, our hope is centered on that. And the Lord sometimes will say, okay, where's your hope? Is it in me? Well, these people didn't get it right, because their hope really, they weren't taking him seriously, and they didn't believe that it was worthy to really treat his reality as the real reality. Third question, do I see myself as a recipient? Do I really see myself as a recipient of God's personal covenant grace? You say, well, how did that come out of this personal covenant grace? How does that come out? Well, as a Christian, you know you are. But do you really see yourself that way? I want you to see the place in Deuteronomy where in Deuteronomy 15, where he tells them they can't have slaves and he gives them the rationale for it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, chapter 15. See, this is where he tells them, you can't take slaves from your people, you got to let them go. You can keep them for a while, they can pay off their debts, I intend you to do decent business here, but you got to let them go. And then he gives them the reason. Verse 12 is where it starts, Deuteronomy 15, and you'll see what I mean by grace when you read this. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, or they sell themselves to pay debts, then he'll serve you 6 years, and the seventh year you're going to let him free. And when you set him free, you will not send him away empty-handed. You will furnish him liberally, not republicanly, but liberally, from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, and you will give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. A huge percentage of what you've got, this guy's worked for you all this time, you give him a ton of it. And you let him go with this as a blessing to him. He's worked for you. He's done this. You let him go with this. You give him a start. Look at the generosity in that. Look at how God built generosity in it. He intended for people to love each other that much and to try and to be generous and so on. And then the world is so stingy. The world is like, no, that's not good business. You'll lose money if you do that. God says, no. You do it my way. Verse 15. And you shall remember that, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And that's why I'm giving you this command today. Aha. So the rationale for letting the slaves go was that these people had once been slaves and been freed by the grace of God. Freed from the Egyptians by the grace of God. It's very interesting. Zedekiah made a deal with who? the Egyptians. And you know what? Israel had forgotten that they had been redeemed by the grace of God themselves. They forgot that they were slaves set free. And that's why they would not have grace on the people under them. Why? They forgot their own slavery. They forgot their own debt. They forgot that God had set them free and they owed everything to Him. You see, if you remember who you really are outside the grace of God, and you know how much you've been forgiven, and you know that you used to be a slave and you're not one anymore and you're free and you're in the new covenant, well then when God calls upon you to set another person free and to live this life of grace and to live this life of generosity and to live this life like Jesus, well then you will not say, you know, I'm not sure that that's a good business practice. And when it does cost something in the material world for you to walk with God, you will realize immediately, look, what do I own that's mine? Nothing. God gave it all to me. Why? Because I'm a recipient of grace. And I live in this grace forever. And it changes everything about how I think. So, do I keep my word? Do I believe that God's way is reality and is blessing? And third, do I see myself as a recipient of God's personal covenant grace? Because Christian friend, you are a recipient of that personal covenant grace. You're going to live forever. Your life is going to get better and better and better for all of eternity, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I don't care what you're going through right now. Let me remind you, you are never going to die. And you have got to live your life that way. Why? Because you're under this grace. And a person who knows that lives free, joyful. There are tears, there's stress in this age, but there's this joy that we know. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. What an amazing reality, Lord, that you have always planned to pour out your grace on your covenant people. We learn as you've commanded us, actually, to learn from the faithlessness of ancient Israel, as so often they're an example of real faithlessness. But we learn faith from this. We look and we see your faithfulness, Lord, and your honor and your integrity and the fact that you keep the promise. And we see that humans do not. So, Father, we pray that you would speak this wisdom into our souls in a way that will not only help us to keep our promises, of course, but that will indelibly print upon us how you've kept your promise to us and always will. So that we will live in the security of knowing your love, but also the absolute intention of hearing you and obeying you and taking seriously what you've said and building everything in our lives on the rock, the truth of who you are. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.